the other week on holidays. Part of our family went down to Canberra. It was cold, but it wasn't actually all that bad. I quite enjoyed visiting Parliament House and Old Parliament House. They're impressive buildings with significant histories. When we got back, I mentioned to a bloke that we'd visited Canberra and Parliament House. He said something to me like, "I hope you took explosives with you." Now, to be clear, the bloke is not a terrorist. He's just expressing the disappointment and cynicism many of us feel about leaders, especially political leaders. Leaders of all sorts, including politicians, governments and kings, have failed. I reckon many people think failed leaders are the big problem in our world. We've been looking at 2 Kings together for the last couple of weeks, and we get that point over and over again, don't we? 2 Kings is the story of kings who did evil. Now, we're looking at chapters 13 to 17 of 2 Kings. It tells the story of a whole bunch of kings of Israel and Judah. We're going to focus on the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. So remember, after wise King Solomon dies, there's rebellion and the nation splits in two. This week we're focusing on Israel, the northern kingdom. In the timeline on the screen, it's the reigns of Jehoahaz through to the reign of Hoshea. Part of the way the book of Kings works is at the beginning of the record of pretty much every king's reign, we get a summary statement, a one-sentence overview. If you can't be bothered reading the rest of the story about what this bloke got up to, here's a one sentence that you need to know about him, one sentence about what we're meant to think, actually what God thinks about this king. In this period, I'm going to read you the summaries of 2 Kings because pretty much all of the kings have the same summary sentence. So about Jehoahaz, it says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. The next king is Jehoash, and it says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. Almost word for word, the same. Both of these kings are assessed as failures. And if you skim through these chapters, almost every king of Israel gets the same assessment. What's the basis of the assessment of these kings? Some people have their favourite American president or favourite Australian Prime Minister. When we were in Canberra, the volunteer at Old Parliament House said that Andrew Fisher, Gympie's own, he was her favourite Prime Minister. We've also got ones we think were absolute failures, who took the nation downhill, lost wars, took us into recession, absolute failures. How does God assess the kings of his people, Israel? It's not the way we normally assess political leaders. It's not whether they secured the borders or had strong economies. In fact, some of these kings that are failures had significant military victories, had regained lost territories. They would have had booming economy. We heard about that with Amos, didn't we? They were rich. But the one thing these guys failed to do was the one thing God had told them to do. Deuteronomy 17, the one thing a king of Israel must do, worship God alone. So this is Deuteronomy 17. I'll put it up on the screen. This is what God says. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and carefully follow all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than any of his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The king isn't only to be a hearer of the word or a writer of the word, but a doer, carefully following all of God's ways. It doesn't matter how strategic they are on the battlefield, doesn't matter how prudent they are with the budget, one thing, do not depart from God's law. And every king on that timeline failed. They failed to revere and worship the Lord alone. And that gets us to 2 Kings 17, where Israel finally falls. But before we get there, how do we apply this? What is this assessment of the kings of Israel, what relevance does it have for us? We've got to understand God's big story, the big story of the Bible. Since the coming of Jesus, God's people are no longer a nation state. There are churches, followers of Jesus in every nation, all over the world. There's no nation on earth today that is the same as, that is like Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. There's no nation where God has made covenant with them, where the people of God and the earthly nation are one. There's no king or prime minister who is the leader of God's people. The modern nation state of Israel is not God's promised people. America, Australia, England, we are not the people of God. We cannot directly apply the promises and commands to Israel under the law to any nation today. So should we be guided by Deuteronomy 17 when we go to the polling booth? Well, not directly. It's not about that. Deuteronomy 17 was for when God's people were led by a king. Though there's something of Deuteronomy 17 expressed in 1 Timothy 2. We are called to pray for kings and politicians because their decisions impact how we live, but even more, because the gospel is for them. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. We should pray for the gospel to find fruitful soil in the hearts of Anthony Albanese and Susan Lay, David Crisafulli and Stephen Miles, not because politicians are more important, but because whether you're a politician or a plumber, Christ Jesus is the only Saviour. And we all need saving. And that we all need saving is something we see in 2 Kings 17. Now, we are in a book called Kings. And all the way through, it's mainly about kings. Some prophets feature. There's been some mention of ordinary folk, but the focus and the structure is around the reign of kings. Chapter 17 starts the same, with a summary of the reign of Hoshea, who, it notes, wasn't as bad as the previous kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but slightly less than the other kings. He was marginally better at following Deuteronomy 17. But then the end comes. The powerful Assyrian Empire invades and conquers Israel. Led by Shalmaneser, Israel is crushed. He conquers Samaria, the capital city, captures King Hoshea, and deports the population, scattering them throughout his empire. That's the history. 2 Kings 17 is more interested in why. Why did Israel fall? All the way through 2 Kings, it's been about the kings. The king did evil. The king did evil. And then we get to verse 7. It's not about the king. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. Why did Israel fall? It's not because of the tide of history. It's not even because their kings failed to obey Deuteronomy 17. It's because the people sinned against their God. A little bit of application. We love pointing fingers at leaders, especially politicians. We see their failure so clearly. And so often we blame them for everything that goes wrong. Now, I'm not saying that leaders shouldn't be held to account, but beware hypocrisy. When we point the finger at politicians for lying, do we always tell the truth? Are we always consistent? Do we never do things out of self-interest? Imagine the media and the internet put the spotlight on us like they do politicians. What would they see? We are responsible for ourselves before God, so let's be careful with finger pointing. All right, that's just a little bit of application. Back to Israel and their sin. What's the problem? Why is it a big deal that Israel has sinned against the Lord their God? Well, the sentence continues, the problem is they've forgotten the goodness, the grace, the salvation of God. So look at verse 7 again. The Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They'd forgotten everything God had done for them. The Exodus, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, that's the key salvation moment in the Old Testament. It's like the cross for Christians, the moment God saved his people. And I reckon verse 7 takes us back to that moment because that's what the people had forgotten. Not forgotten like they failed a history test, they forgot what it meant for them. That God had saved them and made them his people. Now, this is important. God isn't the big rule maker in the sky. God is first saviour. But they'd forgotten all the kindness God had shown them. They'd forgotten that God had made them his people, and so they start worshipping fake gods. As verse 7 says at the end, they worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. Now, why is this such a big problem? What's the big deal? Sure, they changed their religion, but what's so bad about that? In fact, shouldn't God be happy? They were very religious. Verse 10, they set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. Asherah poles were some kind of statue or idol they worshipped. Israel was full of pious religious people. They prayed and sacrificed all the time. On top of every hill and under every tree, there was some kind of religion happening. An altar, a shrine. What's the problem? At least they believed in God. Well, the God you worship makes a big difference. And there's hints of this in this chapter. Verse 17, at times they practiced human sacrifice, child sacrifice. In the ancient world, actually it's the same today, if you want to defame someone, say a nation is the worst of the worst, you spread the rumor they sacrifice children. But here, it's not the enemies of Israel claiming this. It's recorded in their own history. That's how bad things got. It makes a difference how you worship, or sorry, who you worship. We see this also in verse 15. They rejected the Lord's decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Literally it says they walked in worthlessness and they became worthless. They followed nothing and became nothing. You know the saying, you are what you eat? The Bible says you are what you worship. The Bible tells us idols, the gods of man-made religions, are nothing. They're dead trees carved into poles. They're dead rocks dug up, made into statues. They're dead. They can't speak or hear or think. And when you worship them, you become like them. unthinking, unfeeling, unable to hear. In different religions, you'd have gods of power or fertility. And when you worship an idol who represents a god of power, you become tyrants and oppress the weak and vulnerable. Or when you worship fertility gods, you become lecherous. And in those cultures and religions, women are oppressed. Their bodies are abused in the name of religion. And we know you don't need statues on the top of a hill or under a tree to do this. In our culture, we worship gods of power, sex, prosperity, and we see how that works out. Who you worship matters. When you worship the God who makes and keeps promises, you become a person who keeps your word. When you worship the God who is gracious and forgiving, you become people who are generous and forgive. It makes a difference. Idol worship is bad news. But most of all, idol worship is evil because it's an offence to God. Unlike pretend gods who are worthless, the Lord is worthy of our worship. And that's why this condemnation of the people of Israel begins by naming God, naming him as the Lord, their God, Yahweh God, the God who rescued them from slavery and brought them into his presence. Why is God worthy of worship alone? Because he is their Saviour. In Jesus, he's our Saviour. But when Israel worship idols, it's offensive. Instead of giving the Lord the thanks and praise he deserves, that he deserves for saving them from slavery and giving them every good gift in the land he promised to Abraham, instead they attribute all these things to idols. The golden calves they put in Bethel and Dan, the Asherah poles and idols they made on the high places. We feel offended when we do the work and don't get the credit we deserve. When you put in the hard yards at work and someone else steals the credit from you, you are rightly offended. It's wrong. How much more when the things Israel praised and thanked for didn't even exist? They're nothing. But that's what God's people did. And the consequence is they're driven from God's presence. Verse 20. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. The point of God's rescue from Egypt, verse 7, wasn't just freedom from slavery. The point was to bring God's people into God's presence that they might enjoy God's presence and blessing. And when they enter the land, it's a reversal of Genesis 3. God's people are coming back into the garden, but because of Israel's sin, Genesis 3 gets replayed, thrust out of his presence. Historically, this is the end of the northern kingdom. From this point on, Israel is no more. The people are scattered amongst the Assyrian Empire. Other people are brought to settle their land. They bring their own ethnic gods, and in the end they blend their pagan worship with the worship of Yahweh. In some ways, it's not that much different from what happened before. That's a big part of the background when we get to the Gospels and meet Samaritans. The Samaritans are the descendants of these people, a mix of those from the northern 10 tribes and those brought in by Assyria. And for this reason and their history of idolatry and other things, in the time of Jesus, Judeans looked down their nose at Samaritans. They despised them. And so with that Judean attitude we meet in the Gospels and knowing 2 Kings 17, the statement that Israel and the capital city Samaria is cast out of God's presence, it's amazing that as far as I know, Jesus' longest conversation recorded in the Gospel, his longest conversation with an individual person is in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus is in Samaria and meets a Samaritan woman. And during their conversation, Jesus amazes this woman, amazes her with wisdom and insight. At the end of the conversation, this woman goes back to her town. She tells everyone, a town of Samaritans, of this amazing man she's met. Could he be God's promised King and Savior? Could he be the Christ? And in God's mercy, many of these Samaritans put their trust in Jesus. John 4:39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Because of their worthless worship, the ancestors and predecessors of the Samaritans have been cast out of God's presence. But now, God's presence in the flesh, God himself spends 2 days with them, and many believe in him, receiving eternity in God's presence. This is God's grace, even to people who do evil. Isn't it amazing? The reversal Jesus brings. Though let's not forget the warning also of 2 Kings. Like Israel, have you forgotten God's salvation? This is one of the reasons God gives us church, to help us remember God's salvation. That's what Hebrews 3 says. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is why we need church, to be encouraged to not turn away from the living God. And church, this means our job is to encourage each other. It's not just for the elders, each of us. We must encourage each other to worship the true God and not idols. We need to know who God truly is in the scriptures, not make up our own ideas. Keep coming back to the scriptures together. We need to confront each other when we see people not putting our trust in God, but trusting other things, loving them, looking to them for rescue, things only God can do. Why must we do this? Because the warning we read in 2 Kings is even more serious for us. And the promise is even better than what we hear in 2 Kings. The warning is more serious. Israel was cast into exile out of God's presence. But if you worship idols and fail to remember God's salvation, God will eternally cast you out of his presence. 2 Thessalonians says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But the promise for those who turn from idols, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Because Jesus is the only Savior, when we turn and trust in him, we're guaranteed to not face God's wrath, to not be cast out from his loving presence. Israel's destruction is our warning. The Samaritan's acceptance is our hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess there are times we make things into idols. We put things in your place, loving and trusting them and not you. And we are sorry for this and ask your forgiveness. And we thank you so much that as your grace was shown in Samaria, that this grace is available for us, that when we turn from idols and trust in Jesus, we can have full confidence in your forgiveness and eagerly await the return of Jesus and life forever in your presence. Amen.